Acts 19:8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them. All the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while.
For those of you who have not yet heard, Kathy and I had a little bit of excitement about 2 weeks ago. About 1 in the morning, Tuesday, May 14th, I was prodded awake by an elbow and a question. What's that noise? While I was trying to regain consciousness, Kathy bolted out of bed into our upstairs guest bathroom. Then I heard a shout. Michael, get in here. The toilet riser had ruptured right at the base of the tank, was spraying water all over the ceiling, dripping down on the floor. The bathroom floor was underwater. The hallway outside the bathroom was underwater. Kathy, after turning off the water supply to the toilet, started throwing every towel that we had out of the linen closet. I grabbed one of the towels, rolled it up, made a dam across the bathroom door so that it wouldn't continue running into the hallway, got down on my hands and knees with a armful of towels and started wiping up water. And as I was doing this, I started thinking. I'm on my hands and knees, I'm mopping up water, and there were 2 thoughts that came to my mind. Thought number 1, Father, why this? Why now? Why tonight and not last night? Now, the context here, I try to make a habit of reading the Psalms each night before I go to bed. I had skipped reading from the Psalms Sunday night because hospice call ran into overtime and I got to bed about midnight, but I had read the Psalms not 3 hours before that toilet riser gave way. And so I'm thinking, shouldn't God have been favorably impressed and protected our toilet risers through the night? I mean, if he's going to smite my plumbing, shouldn't that have happened the night before when I'd skipped reading the Psalms? The second thought that came to my mind almost immediately was, wait a minute, that's magical thinking. And that got me to pondering. How often do we engage in a magical approach as we endeavor to walk with Jesus Christ? Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, wow, Dr. Knorr, you are really messed up. But bear with me. As Pastor Faye mentioned last week, today I would like to talk about magic, a topic that's addressed in the bulk of the passage that Charlie just read. However, there's a short section at the beginning, another short section at the end, which bracket this passage kind of like a set of bookends, and we're going to be looking at those as well. So starting in verse 8, we find Paul in the synagogue. This is not unusual. This is where he usually starts his ministry when he enters a city, as he says in the first chapter of Romans. He takes the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. If you recall back in Acts 18:21, this is Paul's second trip into the Ephesian synagogue. The first time he shows up, they say, Paul, why don't you stay around? We want to keep hearing what you have to say. He says, I've got to get to Caesarea. He's on his way to his home base in Antioch, but this time he's going to be staying longer. At 3 months into his ministry in the synagogue, Paul starts to encounter some significant resistance, and he leaves the synagogue with a group of disciples. Getting kicked out of synagogues is not a new experience for Paul. What got him kicked out of the synagogue and what triggers the riot that we're going to hear about in a couple weeks is that Paul was speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And I suspect that it was that theme of the kingdom of God that probably raised a few hackles. Now, when we hear about kingdoms, especially the kingdom of God, that brings up warm, fuzzy, comforting thoughts. And you know, that's partly because kings in our day have been largely tamed. We read about a kingdom and we get the big so what. Now, most of you could probably name the Queen of England. Okay, Dean is nodding. He wants to say Elizabeth the Second. Very good. Now, as illustration of how powerless monarchs are these days, how actively involved has Queen Elizabeth II been in the whole Brexit mess? How many of you can name the King of Belgium? Yes, there is a King of Belgium. There is also a King of the Netherlands. But, you know, kings these days are not a big deal. In Paul's day, his stay in Ephesus coincided with the end of the reign of Claudius, the Roman emperor. Now, for those of you who don't remember Claudius, he was the guy that if he even suspected that you were plotting against him, he would give you two options. Either you commit suicide or I will kill you. He was succeeded by a guy named Nero. Enough said. I mean, back in the day that Paul was preaching, kings, emperors had clout. And this king that Paul is proclaiming, this Jesus, claimed to have authority greater than Claudius, greater than Nero, greater than any king who had ever lived. Matter of fact, this King Jesus had created everything and kept everything going. And we don't like the thought of people telling us what to do. And so, you know, we can kind of imagine why the folks at the synagogue might have taken umbrage with Paul, to say the least. So he's in the synagogue for 3 months. By the way, 3 months before getting kicked out of a synagogue may have been a new record for Paul. He then teaches in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. The only other 2-year stay recorded in the book of Acts for Paul was when he was under house arrest in Rome at the end of the book. So Paul was in Ephesus longer than he was anywhere else during his ministry. So why? Okay, the Sunday school answer is, well, that's the way that God ordained it, and that's fair enough, and it's a safe answer. Second thing, he was working on writing 1 Corinthians at the same time. 1 Corinthians is one of his longest epistles, so that's going to take a while. Third, he was there that long before the riot that ultimately got him kicked out of town, which Pastor Faye is going to talk about in 2 weeks. And so God was keeping things under control during that time. Fourth, Ephesus at that time was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Faye mentioned that Alexandria was number 2, Rome was number 1. Ephesus at that time was conservatively estimated to have at least 250,000 people. So if you're doing an evangelistic outreach, that's a lot of folks that you have to reach. Fifth thing, Ephesus was the gateway to the interior of Asia Minor. If you look at a map, it's on the coast, and there is a network of roads. There was a network of roads that connected it to some places that you may have heard of. Places like Colossae, they got a letter. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, yeah, those are the churches that got letters from John in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. So it was a strategically located city, and so this is where God parks Paul. Luke reports in this passage that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so what we are seeing by the end of that two and a half years is a combination of Ephesus' strategic significance, its location within the Roman Empire, the fact that Paul was able to stay there for over 2 years, the nature of his message, which was pretty pointed and powerful, and the activity of the Holy Spirit working in a lot of lives in a lot of places. The sixth reason, and this is going to lead into our passage for today, is that magical practices were rampant in first century Asia Minor, and Ephesus was the epicenter. There's something going on here that needs to be addressed. So what do we do? What do I mean by magical? Let's begin by defining some terms. We tend to throw the term around to cover anything that's mysterious, anything that's unexpected, anything that's amazing, spectacular, or beautiful. That sunset last night was magical. Well, this morning I'm going to be referring to magic in a more limited technical sense. For you note takers out there who like to jot down definitions, here we go. And this is mine, I will claim responsibility. Magic is a process, practice, or set of procedures whereby elemental forces, either local or universal, personal or impersonal, can be appeased, manipulated, or otherwise managed to limit harm, increase or enhance benefits, or gain advantage. Is there anybody here who has not seen the first Star Wars movie? Where have you been, Linda Sharp? Don't they show Star Wars in Cote d'Ivoire? Okay. If somebody wants to to enlighten Linda about the first Star Wars movie. You remember the part where Luke Skywalker is flying through the Death Star and he hears the voice of Obi-Wan saying, "Use the Force, Luke." Okay, the Ephesians would have got that. Because, you know, maybe the Death Star and the Empire and all that, well, the Empire they probably could have got too. But they were used to doing that kind of manipulation. They lived in a world that they perceived was full of forces, and it was basically you learn how to use them. Now, Luke Skywalker uses the Force for good. Darth Vader uses the dark side of the Force. And, you know, this was the world that the Ephesians lived in. You know, there are good forces, there are bad forces. You just have to know how to manipulate them. And so they developed a set of rituals, a set of incantations to manipulate these forces. Now, as Pastor Faye said last week, rituals are not in and of themselves magical, but they can be used or misused magically. So, dropping on down to verse 11. As Paul is teaching, God is performing what Luke describes as extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, mainly in the forms of healings and exorcisms, using articles of clothing that, as Charlie read, had touched Paul's skin at some point. In and of itself, this would not have been a big deal for the Ephesians. They were used to wearing articles of clothing, ornaments, jewelry, spells that were written and tucked away places in order to appease the forces or manage the forces or do whatever they wanted to do. This in and of itself would not have been a big deal. As we were talking before the service, I was telling the elders, and I actually read a curse that's been retrieved by archaeologists. One of the reasons that the Olympic wrestlers wrestled naked was to make sure that they weren't wearing something that had some sort of a charm attached to it. There was actually an Ephesian wrestler who was disqualified from the Olympics because he had scribbled a spell on the inside of his ankle. And so the fact that people were being healed, that demons were being cast out, and this had something to do with articles of clothing, this was not a big deal. So why was it a big deal? Well, the miracles had a context. Remember that Paul was teaching, preaching in the synagogue for 3 months, and then he's teaching, preaching in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And so the Ephesians made the connection that these healings, these miracles, have something to do with what Paul was teaching, because according to Luke, you almost get the impression that Paul never left the building. He didn't even have to be there. It was this Jesus that he was preaching that was doing the miraculous work, as Luke reports. God was performing the miracles. So, taking a quick look at verse 12 before we move on. Does this represent God's approved method for healing sickness? As Pastor Faye mentioned last week, our human tendency is to pull an event out of Scripture and say, this is how God does things. We like predictability. We like algorithms. We like protocols. We like procedures. God always does things the same way, doesn't he? Jake, Aaron, how many blind guys did Jesus heal, and did he ever do it the same way twice? No. God always does things differently Because, number one, he likes to show us that he's a creative God. Number two, he likes to show us that he's a powerful God. He is not restricted to a single method, and we cannot predict what he is going to do, because then we would try to manage him. A couple of other examples. As I was talking with Pastor Fay, he said, wait a minute, there's Acts 5:15. People are carrying their sick into the streets of Jerusalem so that Peter's shadow can fall on them. Well, number one, I look back at that one, and Luke doesn't say whether or not it worked. And even if it did, number two, it's the only time in Scripture that it's reported. If you go back through the Gospels, and we talked about this morning, what about the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? Well, number one, Jesus was wearing it at the time, and the hankies were no longer connected to Paul. And number two, that happens once. So God does not work via magic formulas. I think we have hit that one into the ground. So why do we try to derive formulas, especially magical formulas? First, we observe that we live in an orderly world. That's the way that God made it. And because the world is tightly, exquisitely, intricately ordered, we're able to do things like medicine and particle physics. Because of the order that is inherent in God's creation, and because he's endowed us with the ability to make observations, Hippocrates was able to describe malaria 400 years before Paul arrives in Ephesus. We observe the phenomenon of cause and effect. If I throw a brick at a glass window, the window is going to break. I don't care what David Hume says. The brick is not going to change into a bouquet of flowers. The second reason that we try to derive magical formulas is that we like to be in control. This has been the essence of sin ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve were not content to wait for their Creator to give them the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to literally take matters into their own hands. And if you go back and listen to the message from 4 weeks ago, Pastor Fay talked about pantheism, the idea that God and his creation somehow blur together. That if the creation is subject to cause and effect, therefore God must be subject to cause and effect. Therefore, I should be able to come up with something that is going to cause God to do what I want him to do. That's the concept of magic at work. Now, before we dive into this section about the exorcist, I want to define another concept, and that's the concept of syncretism. And for those of you who are taking notes, syncretism is S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. This is the habit, practice, or willingness to add on anything to my life, conduct, or way of thinking that will hedge my bets. Whatever is newly added need not displace anything I have previously thought, believed, or done. It's just an add-on. You don't need to rearrange the furniture of your life. Here's an example. I swear by Apollo the physician, and Asclepius, and Hygieia, and Panacea, and all the gods and goddesses as my witnesses, that according to my ability and judgment, I will keep this oath and this contract. Now, for those of you who don't recognize that, that's the first line of the Hippocratic Oath. No, we did not swear the Hippocratic Oath at my medical school. But Luke did. Now, Hippocrates was enough of an astute observer and scientific clinician to describe malaria 400 years before Paul shows up in Ephesus. But hey, he does not have a problem invoking two gods, two goddesses, and any generic deities out there just for good measure. Welcome to syncretism. Syncretism was common in first century Ephesian culture among both the Greek and the Jewish population. It's the concept of, hey, whatever works. Now, we call that pragmatism. Okay, verse 13. Traveling exorcists were not uncommon in first century Asia Minor. They recognized that there were generic deities out there and personal forces. They could do good or evil. And these exorcists would go around invoking the good guys to drive out the dark side. If somebody had perchance run afoul of a god or goddess, or if one of your opponents had hit you with a curse. These folks had apparently concluded from seeing the miracles that God was doing in verses 11 and 12 that maybe this Jesus that Paul was preaching had some utility to give them a little bit of extra leverage when they were trying to exorcise a demon. And so, you know, add Jesus to your formula. Now, if we look at verse 13, Luke says that these exorcists were attempting to invoke the name of Jesus. He doesn't say whether or not it works. He doesn't give us a success rate, a batting average, or anything like that. Verse 14, Luke is a physician. I can identify with this guy. And so what we see in verse 14 is the beginning of what we call a case report. When we read the term Jewish chief priest, we think of people like Aaron, or Abiathar, who served under King David, or Asaph, who served under Solomon, or Ezra, who led a revival among the Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the exile. These men were all devoted to faithful worship and faithful teaching from the Torah. Unfortunately, during and after the exile, many Jews, including the priests, picked up and added on things from the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And we see this in some of the apocryphal writings which were circulating in Ephesus at that time, like the Testament of Solomon, the Ascension of Isaiah, Jubilees, and 1st and 2nd Enoch. Luke does not tell us how long these seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish high priest, had been performing exorcisms, or how many exorcisms they had attempted, or what their success rate had been. However, As with the other traveling exorcists in verse 13, they had apparently added the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches to their usual formula. They'd probably at least heard about the miracles that God was performing through Paul and said, hey, whatever works, pragmatism plus syncretism. We see in verses 15 and 16 that invoking the name of Jesus did not have the desired effect, to say the least. One demon-possessed guy strips and beats up seven adult males. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into demon spiritual warfare, and so I'm not going to get into that. But, you know, there is something going on here when one guy beats up seven. This is not just their imagination. They're not just anxious or otherwise having a bad day. So why the failure? First, in the name of Jesus is not to be used as a magic formula. Second, there is no relationship. And the demon recognizes that. He says, hey, you know, Jesus, I definitely no. Paul, yeah, I've heard about him. You guys, nope. And we're going to explore that further. Now, in verses 17 through 20, given the prevailing climate in Ephesus, I find this truly remarkable, to the point that we can only ascribe this to the work of the Holy Spirit. After all, if we look at verse 17, why would the name of the Lord Jesus be magnified if invoking the name of the Lord Jesus did not work. Again, there's a context here. The people in Ephesus recognized that there are some things about this Jesus that Paul preaches are essential. It's not just saying the words. The second thing, and I found this really remarkable, is why would these new Ephesian believers, steeped in an atmosphere of syncretism, feel compelled to burn $4.3 million worth of books? Now, if you want to know how I did the calculation, you take the Oregon minimum wage, 8 hours a day, 50,000 drachmas equals 50,000 days work, and there you go, $4.3 million. And we know from the records that the bulk of the folks in Ephesus who practiced magic were poor people. They were slaves, they were day laborers, they weren't the rich folks. And so $4.3 million worth of books up in smoke, that is a significant commitment, to say the least. So let's put this into the context of relationship that I mentioned earlier. The first context is that Paul had been proclaiming the kingdom of God. When he was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, his opponents realized that this King Jesus was proclaiming was an authority who demanded total allegiance, was an authority higher than Caesar's, and so the folks in Thessalonica said, hey, these folks are turning the world upside down. Paul is in Athens for one afternoon, and he makes it clear that this Jesus created everything, and he gives us life with every breath that we take. So it's not unreasonable to suppose that in 2 years these folks in Asia didn't hear this at least once or twice. They had seen the healing power of this Jesus, even when Paul isn't present, and they had seen that this is a Jesus who cannot be invoked, who cannot be cajoled with some sort of a ritual. He's not there to do anybody's bidding. He is the king. So we have heard again and again and again from this pulpit that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been in relationship for all eternity. We've heard that God created us in his image so that we could have relationship with him, that sin messed up everything, but that God did not leave us to our own devices. He put on skin. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he became one of us so that he could restore the possibility of that relationship. And I want to focus on two aspects of relationship in the time that we have left. First, in Genesis 1:28, we see that God originally intended for us to be his regents on this portion of the creation. Now, as Paul would later write to these Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, as a result of our sin, Satan staged a coup, staked his claim as the pretender to the throne of this earth. As Paul later writes in Colossians chapter 2, by his cross, Jesus invalidated that claim. And as we see in Revelation 19, one of these days, Jesus is going to come back. He is going to reclaim this kingdom once for all, and he is going to restore us to our position as co-regents of his creation. In the meantime, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he's appointed us as his representatives, as ambassadors to this world in temporary rebellion, as representatives of the rightful king. So what's that have to do with magic? What does that have to do with you and me? Now, you don't need to show your hands, but has anybody else ever taken John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it as an incantation? Have we ever come to God, presented our wish list, and then figured that if I say, in Jesus' name, amen, that God is obligated to do whatever is on my wish list? Okay, a regent does not rule on his own authority. An ambassador does not write his own agenda. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Lord. He tolerates no rivals to the throne that is rightfully his. And the Ephesian believers got that. So it's like, he is the king. He is the authority. He writes the agenda. These magic books go. Now, you probably don't have books of sorcery at home, but you know, you can think about, is there something in my life where I'm figuring that I can leverage Jesus that needs to go? Is he an add-on? Is he an accessory? Do I present my agenda to him and figure that he's obligated to do what I want him to do, or do I seek his heart first? Now, I can pray Colossians 1, 9 through 12, or Philippians 1, 9 through 11, or Ephesians 2, 14 through 21 for another believer, and I can pray that with confidence because I know from his word that this is what Jesus desires. This is what is on his heart. Okay. Second relationship that the seven sons of one Siva, a chief priest, did not have was the relationship with God the Father. One of the most outrageous aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he wants us to know the Father just as he knows the Father. As we read through the gospels, we see this father-son relationship lived out on every page. We see that Jesus' desires for his followers is to have the same relationship with God the Father that he has with the Father. Where this gets really mind-bending is the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus, the Creator, the King over all, is not ashamed to be known as our brother. You know, hey, I'm Jesus. I'm Villa's brother. I'm Jesus. I'm Wayne's brother. You know, I mean, think about that. This is the relationship that he invites us into. This is the privileged relationship that the seven sons of one Siva did not have. He's our creator, he's our king, but he wants to be family. Last week, Pastor Faye spoke out of Acts 19:1-7, and we learned about the 12 men who'd heard the gospel according to John the Baptist, been baptized into the gospel according to John the Baptist. When they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They received the Holy Spirit, began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And as Pastor Faye pointed out, this was a one-time event, not a formula intended for repetition. Looking at the scripture, as Pastor Faye pointed out, when we come to faith in Jesus, he gives us the Holy Spirit just as he promised he would. So how do we know that that has happened? If we look at Romans 8, if we look at Galatians 4, we read that as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence within us, we call out, Abba, Father. Now I'm going to tell you something. The word Abba is probably most accurately translated into English as Dada. Okay, it's not a dignified word. It's not a grown-up word. It's a word of intimate affection. And for those of you who have been around FBC Prineville for a while, it's a word of radical dependence. For those of you who have ever raised infants or toddlers, They don't freelance it without us, and we are in that same relationship with God the Father. We pray because our Father loves to hear from us. We soak in his word not to protect our plumbing, but because we love to hear our daddy's voice. We obey him, we live in accordance with what he tells us as a responsive expression of our love for him. John 14:14 is not a magical formula, but John 14:15 is a valid description. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We do what Papa wants us to do because we know that he knows what's best for us, and we know that that's what brings him joy. Now, I will tell you at the front end that God is not a helicopter parent. He does not swoop in to protect our plumbing. We live in a fallen world. You know, people die of starvation. War is out there. Kids die. Things go sideways. But if we read on from where Eileen left off this morning in Romans 5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God is not a sadistic God. We do not indulge in suffering because we're masochistic, but we realize that in this broken world, that it's in the times of tribulation when God comes to us and demonstrates his ongoing love for us that we really grow. Okay, let's wrap this up. Verses 21-22. Now, Paul is having an incredibly productive ministry in Ephesus. People are abandoning their old habits. They're abandoning their old lives. All of Asia Minor is hearing about Jesus. They're embracing Jesus. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But Paul is already thinking ahead. He wants to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Before that, he wants to revisit the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. He'd eventually like to make it to Rome. We know he makes it there, not under the circumstances he may have been anticipating. But he is not going to hunker down and retire in Ephesus. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 16, he knows that God is not yet ready for him to leave Ephesus. But Paul has this habit of picking up other guys, usually younger guys, not always younger guys. And so he has Timothy and Erastus. Now, Timothy, we met in Acts 16. He says, yeah, Paul, I remember you last time you were through Lystra. You healed the lame guy, and then you got stoned, and then you got dragged outside the city and left for dead. Is this what I have to look forward to? Well, the first thing Paul does for Timothy is to have him circumcised. Ouch. We learn from Romans 16 that Erastus, probably not a young guy, was the city treasurer in Ephesus. City treasurer in the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Paul says, I've got something more important for you to do. And so he sends Erastus and Timothy ahead of him, probably carrying 1 Corinthians, if we read the text in 1 Corinthians 16. So we've covered a lot of ground this morning, and the question that I would throw out there is, so what do we do with all this? I would begin by asking some more questions. First of all, have I embraced Jesus Christ and entered into relationship with him and with the Father as witnessed by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit? Does my heart cry out, Dada? Second, do I recognize Jesus Christ as my King? Do I think in terms of his gospel, his agenda, or do I consider him just another accessory or another life hack to be used for my own convenience? Third, Do I recognize that just as King Jesus sent Paul, Timothy, and Erastus as his representatives to first century Ephesus, he has sent me into 21st century Prineville? If he has other places that he wants to extend his influence through me, am I pouring my life into other folks who can carry that message ahead? Every week we conclude our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we do this out of obedience to Jesus. We do this out of love for Jesus, to remind ourselves, to remind one another, and to declare to the world that he is risen. The gospel according to Jesus is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What that really means is that the kingdom is close enough that you can reach out and touch it. Jesus is that close. And as we take the bread, as we take the cup that represent his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, we remember that Jesus is that close to us. So if you have entered into his kingdom, into his family, we invite you to join in celebrating, remembering, and declaring his resurrected presence right here, right now. If you've not yet entered into his kingdom, into his family, I would encourage you to talk with Charlie or Gabe or me afterwards, and we can make that introduction. Let's pray. Father God, as we try to even imagine what it is like to be members of your family, as we try to wrap our heads around the privilege and the awesome responsibility that you have given us to truly represent you and the life that you bring out of death to this fallen world, we're amazed. Father, I pray that as we go out of here, that we would not look at you as a God who exists for our convenience or our comfort, that we would not try to manage you, to manipulate you, to cajole you into doing our agenda, but as Paul asked when he was knocked off his horse, what would you have me to do? Father, as we come to the table today, we remember that Jesus has come to us, that his body was broken, his blood was spilled out, so that we might be restored to the relationship that you have forever desired that we share in with you. Father, we are thankful. We are humbled, and all we can say is thank you. In Christ's name, amen.